you've certainly entered in heartily into the singing again. Our deaf brethren over here have entered in just as heartily as you have, and that's thrilling to see them all a part of the service, singing and listening and following along, and I'm glad that they have that opportunity to do that also. And to be with all of you, we, Charlotte and I, marvel at the way you have received us so warmly. And that helps. When you go into a place you don't know but very few people, and within another day or two you feel like you know several. A lot we don't know yet, but you have helped us so much to get acquainted, and we do appreciate it. Thank you so much. And look forward to our study tonight, hopefully to get across the idea of God's grace, greater than our sin, available to all. And I hope when we leave, we'll have a better understanding of the grace of God. And maybe even at the singing of the song after the service, that somebody moved by the story of the cross and God's grace will step out ready to render obedience to the gospel and be saved by the grace of God. Let's open our Bibles, get you ready. Genesis chapter 3. Grace is one of those words, isn't it, in the English language that just kind of leaves a nice taste in our mouth. We use it almost exclusively in spiritual realms. Outside of spiritual realms, we sometimes talk about a grace period. You get caught up in the meeting and you have a bill that's due October the 1st and somehow you miss that and you suddenly realize, well, I didn't get that payment in, and maybe it's an insurance policy and you think, could they cancel the policy on me because I didn't get the payment in? And you get down the contract and begin looking at it and it says 30-day grace period. Well, you don't deserve that 30 days. The payment was due October the 1st. Maybe that's helping us to understand what grace is about. It is mercy that you do not deserve. It is favor that you do not and cannot merit. And that is indeed what makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins, that God's grace has been extended to us, is mercy which we do not deserve. We'll divide our lesson into three parts. First of all, I want us to see that grace was absolutely required if we were going to be saved. Then I want to point out some misunderstandings concerning grace. And then I want us to see that we must have an appreciation for God's grace if indeed we are to be saved by His grace. Let's look at that first point. That grace was absolutely required if we were going to be saved. And that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden and to the sin that Adam and Eve committed. God gave them law. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat thereof. But no law is of any value unless it carries with it a penalty. And the penalty was, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They ate. And they immediately began to suffer the consequences of what they did. Look at verse 6 beginning. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of me, gave me of the tree, and I ate. May I suggest three consequences immediately suffer? Number one, a changed relationship towards self. They had never known shame before. Now they know shame. A changed relationship toward God. They'd always loved to be in God's presence, but now they're hiding from God. A changed relationship toward fellow man. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Sin will do that to you every time. It will change your spirit toward yourself, toward your God, and toward your fellow man. Those are natural consequences of sin. And they died that day. Physical death? No, primarily. They began to die, but primarily spiritual death. Separation from God. And from that moment, the only hope man had was that God's grace would be extended to man. For it would not just be Adam and Eve who would sin, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's you and me. God could not just overlook man's sin. Like a parent that kind of looks the other way as though he didn't see the misconduct of his children. For God is the God of justice. And justice demanded that the penalty be met in full. But neither did God just banish man from his presence, because God is a God of mercy, grace, and love. So the question came to be, was there any way in which God could extend mercy to man and still maintain his justice? We sometimes depict justice as a set of scales. Suppose you were to put sin over here on one side of the scales. What would balance the scales and justice be met? The answer to that is eternal banishment from God in hell. That's not cruel and unusual punishment. That is what man deserves. And any person who is eternally lost in hell is simply meeting what justice would call for. Now the question is there anything else that can go over here and balance the scales of justice? I have a family member who's turned away from the Lord, and some effort has been made to bring him back to the Lord. And his question is, I just don't see how a loving God could punish one of his own in hell. That's not the question. The question is, what else can be placed over here on the scales, enabling God to extend mercy to man while maintaining his justice? That's the question. And yes, there was one more thing. But God, in his infallible sense of justice, knew it would have to be the blood of his own son. And so, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And our Lord came, lived among men, faced temptation, then died, taking our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Take a good long look at the cross of Jesus Christ tonight. See him between two thieves in a very shameful condition. The soldiers are parting his garments and casting lots for his vesture. He must have had almost nothing on. And there he was, dying for you and me. And when you take a long look at the cross of Christ tonight, you're looking at God's grace extended to man. But unfortunately, God's grace has been misunderstood. And I don't believe I would be a friend to people if I didn't point out some of the misunderstandings in regards to grace. And I want to talk about that a little bit. In the first place, I think some people have seen God's grace as a license to sin. As though, well, God's a God of love and mercy. Therefore, he's not going to punish me for, he's a God of grace. Turn to Psalm 103. Let's just read about the God that we serve. I want to start with verse 8. Here's a marvelous description of the God whom we serve. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He remembers that we're dust, and he's merciful and gracious and forgiving. Somebody says, I knew that's the way God is. And if I want to stay up late some Saturday night and just miss Sunday morning, God's going to be patient with me. He's not going to send me to hell just for missing Sunday morning. Or somebody says, I don't normally tell lies, but when I get into a real tight situation, I may have to lie a little bit. God's not going to send me to hell for telling just a little white lie. Or I don't normally use profanity, but if I'm around a bunch of guys and they're using profanity, or I get particularly upset about something at work, surely God's not going to send me to hell just for losing a little bit of profanity. I want to tell you, that is a terrible, terrible misunderstanding of grace. God gives no licenses to sin. You know that. For instance, suppose you had direct communication with God and were to say, Lord, I've told a lie now in 20 years, but I'm in a real tight situation this time, and will it be all right if I just tell this one lie? And he says, yeah, you've been such a good boy. I believe I'll let you lie this time. Well, you know better than that. God gives no licenses to sin. It seems that certain ones in the first century, I'm turning to Romans 6. But it seems that some in the first century kind of had some of this same idea. Romans chapter 6. You know, I guess if I were to give a title to Romans chapter 5, it would be Grace Greater Than Our Sins. And now as we start chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we were baptized, we died. We died to sin. And having died to sin, we cannot live in sin. Going over to verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey in its lust. You must not let sin, but may I point this out, there is a difference in a person being overcome by temptation, at which point he sins and repents and turns to God and says, forgive me, and a person who allows sin to reign in his mortal body. There's a big difference in that. Back years ago when we lived in Canada, we had opportunity to study with a couple. They were baseball players. They would drive up from Buffalo, and we'd sometimes go down there, and on the last day I saw them, they were baptized. I never did see them again. I was disappointed in the direction which they went spiritually. But they did maintain to those morals that they had come to accept. And later they wrote a book. And they told about their conversion in the book. Charlotte and Bill, Charlotte and Bill, Charlotte and Bill's all through there. And I learned something. That on their way back from Jordan, where they were baptized, to Buffalo, which was about an hour, she said, I spilled Pepsi all over my shoes, all over the carpet of the car. Now, I'm talking about a couple. You talk about coming out of the world. They had really come out of the world. And she said, I spilled all that. And she said, I let out a string of profanity that you'd never believe. Said my husband looked over and said, well, so much for the clean slate Bill was talking about. But she said, I remember. And Bill said, if we would repent and turn to God and ask him to forgive, that he would forgive. And she said, right then, I said, God, please forgive me of saying those words. And if you'll forgive me of those words, I'll never let those words pass through my lips again. Well, she was overcome. But what a difference in a person being overcome and then repenting and saying, God, forgive me, and a person who just allows profanity to reign in their mortal bodies. Oh, well, God will forgive you. No, that's not how it works. Now, when we are overcome and when we repent, God is a forgiving God, full of mercy and grace, and how grateful we should be. But this is no license for us to decide that we can sin and then just let God's grace cover us. That's just not the way it works. Well, in the second place, there are those who believe that once you're in grace, you're always in grace. You ever heard somebody say, you cannot fall from grace? I'm not going to spend very much time on that. Because in Galatians 5:4, Paul said, guided by the Holy Spirit, you're estranged from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Here are people who had fallen from grace. So I can obviously see that is a possibility. You can fall from grace. But here's the third thing I would mention. There are those who believe that any activity on our part would nullify grace. I had an opportunity one time to talk to a group of ladies. First time they had been exposed to what I would teach from the scriptures. One of the ladies, kind of a leader among them, saw which way I was going, and she said, it is absolutely absurd to think that the grace of God is linked to anything like baptism. It is absurd to think that the grace of God is linked to anything like baptism. Now, I'd like to ask a question. Why is that so absurd? Go over to the book of Genesis. Let's go to chapter 6. The world had become so wicked. It was a time of incomparable wickedness, I would think. God said, I'm going to destroy the world. But look at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is going to be saved by the grace of God from the flood. But God gave him some instructions. Build an ark. Make it of gopher wood, 3 stories high. Some of these kids maybe could tell more about that ark than I can. Noah followed the instructions. Look at the end of verse 6, chapter 6. Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Instruction. Which Noah obeyed. Which he obeyed strictly. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if Noah had put something in that ark other than gopher wood, or had changed the dimensions of the ark, then maybe that ark wouldn't have floated. What do you think? In Noah's day, God's grace did not rule out instructions that were to be obeyed and obeyed strictly. Go to Joshua chapter 6. This is the story of the Israelites taking the city of Jericho. But look at verse 2 of chapter 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty man of valor. I've given it to you." The Israelites received Jericho by the grace of God. There were instructions. March around the walls one time for 6 days, seven times the seventh day. Blow the trumpets and so forth. They obeyed the instructions. And they obeyed the instructions strictly. I wonder if someone had said, "Well, you know, that's going to be kind of difficult. March around those walls seven times that last day. Why don't we break it up?" No, they had to do what God said. In Joshua's day, God's grace was linked to instructions to be obeyed and obeyed strictly. I'm going to John chapter 9. Now we're during Jesus' lifetime when he comes across this blind man, a beggar. You remember Jesus spat on the ground, made clay, anointed the blind man's eyes, and then he gave him some instructions. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Here's a man healed by the grace of God. In fact, over and over and over in this chapter, it talks about the fact that Jesus had healed him. There were instructions to be obeyed and obeyed strictly. Are you following? If God's grace in Noah's day was linked to instructions to be obeyed and obeyed strictly, if God's grace in Joshua's day was linked to instructions that were to be obeyed and obeyed strictly, if God's grace with that blind man was linked to instructions to be obeyed and obeyed strictly, why should we be surprised if his salvation by grace is linked to instructions to be obeyed and obeyed strictly? Why should we be surprised? Why is that absurd? Have not we all the way through the scriptures been programmed to expect his grace to be linked to instructions that are to be obeyed and obeyed strictly? And indeed, Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Saved by the grace of God. And man's obedience does not nullify God's grace. We don't earn salvation. You want to talk about something that's absurd? It's the thought that a person could earn salvation by being immersed in water. No, salvation by the grace of God when we obey his command. Let me mention one more misunderstanding. And that is that pretty well God's grace is going to be extended to everybody anyway. And if you listen to many funeral sermons, you'd sure get that idea. It is sad to me that preachers will get up and they preach good, strong teaching. And then some scoundrel die that has not even claimed to be a Christian, and somehow they preach him into heaven every time. And when they do it, they undermine the teaching, not only that they do, but they undermine the teaching that I do. And that Mark and Paul do and Adam. And almost leaves the impression with people, "Well, yeah, maybe a Hitler might go to hell, but I'm a good guy. Surely I wouldn't be lost." As though just about everybody's going to be saved anyway. Terrible misunderstandings of the grace of God. God's grace was required. Unfortunately, God's grace has been misunderstood. But if a person is going to be saved by God's grace, He must come to genuinely appreciate what has been done for him through the grace of God. I'm turning to Romans 10. It is hard to imagine somebody not appreciating the fact that Jesus Christ died for him. But I want to look at the first three verses of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's a sad statement. They prefer to trust in their own righteousness rather than to submit to that righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't appreciate what Jesus had done for them. Now I suggest three things that are required if we really appreciate God's grace. Number one, we must see our sin for all that it is. We must recognize ourselves as a sinner, and we must recognize the terribleness of our sin. Do you remember that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who told the Lord how good he was? Look at verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now as I read the prayer of the Pharisee, I want you to think with me. I want you to look for what the Pharisee asked for in this prayer. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What did he ask of God? Nothing. He didn't need God. He certainly didn't need God's forgiveness. He wasn't like other men were. Do you think this man had any concern for the grace of God? In contrast, when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus, Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus." I doubt there is any way we can imagine what went through Saul of Tarsus' mind when he heard those words, "I am Jesus." Suddenly he saw himself for all he was, the chief of sinners. And his very next words were, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He wants the grace of God because he knows now I'm in sin. Second, not only to see ourselves for what we are, but to see our helplessness in doing anything on our own in regards to our sins. Are you there at Luke 18? Go to Luke chapter 7. In this chapter, a woman comes to the feet of Jesus, penitent, weeping, wiping his feet with her hair, anointing them with fragrant oil. And here's Simon the Pharisee criticizing. See, Jesus knew who this woman was. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him more." Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You're rightly judged. But the point is this, I don't know where you see yourself tonight. I don't know whether you see yourself as the indebted one of 50 denarii or the one who would owe 500 denarii, but let me tell you, you have nothing to pay. Nothing with which to repay. Now that's our helplessness. All we can do is come in the words of the song, "Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, naught as an offering for Jesus my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. For just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." You have nothing with which to pay. All of the good works you could ever perform, prayers you could pray, worship periods you could attend, Bibles you could read, baptisms you could submit to, apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ would never bring the forgiveness of one sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who understands his spiritual destitution. He's spiritually bankrupt. He has nothing with which to pay. And he has to come to God in penitence and obedience, seeking his forgiveness by his grace. Here's a person, he looks at himself and he says, "Sin." Then he says, "What can I do in regards to my sin?" And the answer is nothing apart from Christ. And then he looks at the punishment of sin. "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Someone has said the greatest thing about heaven is that's where God is. I believe that. Saw a little plaque one time that said, "The greatest thing about Grandpa's house is Grandpa." The greatest thing about heaven is God. Jesus. That's the most wonderful thing about heaven. But if the most wonderful thing about heaven is God is there, then it may be the worst thing about hell is that you're eternally banished from God's presence. To suffer eternally. And anyone who's ever had fellowship with God, to know what prayer is, to know what joy there is in having that togetherness, that fellowship with God, to think of never again having fellowship with God, eternally banished. It's just too much to think about. Here's a person. He looks at himself and what he sees is sin. He looks at himself and says, "There's nothing that I can do of myself that would take away my sin. And I'm headed for hell, to be forever banished from the presence of God." And then he hears the message of salvation. Grace. You don't have to be banished from the presence of God. Grace is extended through Jesus Christ. God's mercy and God's justice meet in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there's forgiveness. That's the marvelous story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is salvation by grace, through faith. How thankful we should be. We read of those who were saved by the grace of God. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, weren't there? Saul of Tarsus, whom we mentioned a moment ago. But I can assure you that every person saved by the grace of God recognized their sin, recognize their helplessness, and recognize that they were lost eternally. And then saw Jesus as the Savior. When we extend the invitation of our Lord, let me urge you to know that we are not asking people to come and join a body of people in the sense of, here's a great group. You want to be a part of this group. Why don't you come in? We're inviting people, as the Lord invites people, to come to Him and find salvation where it can only be found. That is in Jesus Christ. So there is salvation in none other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want us to get our song books. Maybe there's someone in the audience tonight who is thinking in terms of their lost condition. You're in sin. You think about the fact that if the Lord were to come before morning, I'd be lost, banished from Him eternally. Maybe there's somebody here who recognizes if I died tonight, I'd be lost. I'd be lost eternally. You don't have to be lost. Jesus loves you. God loves you. That's the only reason He died for you, because He loves you. And His grace, God's grace, is extended through Him. You tonight can leave this building forgiven, saved, no longer in fear of being eternally lost. You tonight can have salvation in Christ. We're pulling for you. If you're thinking about it, you're amongst a bunch of friends here. We're in no hurry. We'd love to stay here just a little while longer to assist somebody in becoming a Christian tonight. Will it be you while we stand and sing?